Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and that you are faithful and just to forgive and cleanse all our unrighteousness if we confess our sins to you. And on that, may we not take this time in your word lightly, so that the Holy Spirit would have full control in all, bringing to our memories, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, teaching us your living, eternal word according to your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's back to the map. Now, we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at the two signs in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, signs 4 and 5. Sign 4, when Jesus fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children, and then when Jesus walked on the water to his disciples. This morning, we're going to start going through the teaching discourse that immediately followed those signs, those two events. And this section is fairly lengthy. It's far too lengthy to cover in a brief 45-minute lesson. And if you think 45 minutes isn't brief, you should try standing up here sometime, because it is, I assure you. So what I'm going to try to do is look at this in three smaller sections based on the immediate group of people Jesus addressed during this teaching. There were the religious leaders, or as the text refers to them, the Jews. And then there were many of his disciples who would go on to abandon him following this teaching. The first group, though, were those from among the multitude who had tracked him down to the synagogue in Capernaum. So let's just start there and refresh our memories in John 6 and just read that brief section there, starting in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We'll stop there for this morning. So many from that multitude, the people, or the crowd, began to reassemble the next day, hoping to see Jesus. He was still very much the topic of conversation. These were the people who had wanted to forcibly install him as king. But the people were, when they were reassembling, they were confused that he wasn't there. He wasn't in the same place that he had been when he dispersed the crowd. And they knew that the disciples had gone back in their boat, the only boat available. And they had left without Jesus. Whatever the case was, they weren't able to find him. And so they supposed that even though they hadn't seen Jesus leave, that somehow or another he would meet back up with his disciples. So they should seek him in Capernaum, where the disciples were kind of based there. So that's where they look. And verse 23 tells us that other boats began showing up from the port city of Tiberias. Now remember that this place, the place where they ate the bread, was a deserted place. That's why Jesus had brought his disciples out here, to try to get away from all these people. But so that's a location where we shouldn't expect to find a lot of boat traffic. We shouldn't expect to see lots of boats arriving here all at once, except that word had spread about this miraculous sign, so that other people were coming out to this location in hopes of seeing the one who performed it, and probably to get their bellies filled. Now, it is these boats that the people crowd into to cross back over the sea to Capernaum in order to look for Jesus. And when they found him, they make their confusion known by saying, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Well, get a load of this. I walked across the surface of the water during the course of the night. It was so cool, you should have seen it." No, he didn't say that, did he? First of all, that was a private sign for his disciples, for the ones who would believe him. But there were bigger fish to fry here. How he got there wasn't nearly as important as why they were seeking him. And so he got right to that issue. And he presents this teaching based on a simple premise. The people know from experience that he is able to satisfy their physical needs in full. Therefore, they should trust him to satisfy their spiritual needs. In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Their motivation in searching for him, though, was not due to who he is, or the words he spoke, or that his words were continually authenticated, 100% of the time, to be trustworthy. They were searching for him because he had filled their stomachs. It's the only reason. And their goal in seeking after him was to have that happen on a continual basis. Quite literally, then, that's why they were laboring, by seeking him. They were laboring or working for physical food. So Jesus told them, "Do not labor for physical food, food which perishes, decays, ruins, becomes useless and worthless. Instead, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life." That is spiritual food, not physical food. Now, the definition of that word labor means to work for, earn by working, to acquire. Hold it, hold it. Stop right there. If salvation is a free gift received by believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, then why would anyone need to labor in order to obtain it? Doesn't this imply that we need to work for our salvation? Well, we're going to take the long way around this before we cut straight through, so bear with me on this. First of all, I hope you see that Jesus equates these two words, seek and labor. I hope you see that, because it's extremely important to see that connection. One is descriptive of the other. Seeking is the type of labor that he's talking about. Context is essential to informing our understanding of these words, even when the dictionary definition might imply something else. So we really have to keep our eyes open for that. Okay, now let's also consider a similar word to labor that we find in Luke chapter 13. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Our definition for strive there is to endeavor with strenuous zeal, labor fervently, strive in order to obtain something. And it implies an agonizing and intense, purposeful struggle. So again, why would anyone need to strive in order to obtain salvation? Salvation's a free gift, right? Doesn't this imply that someone must do something other than trust exclusively in Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus mentions the same narrow gate and also its polar opposite when he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." So, by comparing Matthew 7 with Luke 13, it becomes clear that the striving here, the intense purposeful struggle, involves finding the right gate to enter in. Finding it. Looking for it. Searching it. That's the emphasis here. Searching and seeking so as to find, rather than being able to enter in on your own. The wide gate is so big you can't miss it. It's appealing, and if you follow the crowd, you'll follow them straight to that gate. Because every fleshly desire is not only approved and applauded, but also embraced within. But the gate which opens up to life is narrow. It's smaller. It's not eye-catching. It's probably not as obvious at first glance. Thus, the need for laboring, for striving, for diligently seeking. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And again in Acts chapter 17, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Those who do not know the way to life are to thoroughly strive and diligently seek and carefully grope, as it is here. Labor intently in order to find the right gate, the narrow gate. That's what that phrase means. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. But once He's found, once the narrow gate's found, it can only be entered by faith. Okay? Good intentions and good works and such, those get left outside the gate. The gate isn't wide enough for all that stuff. It's a narrow gate. It's only wide enough for the individual and his faith, which is what moves him to take shelter by entering in the first place. Of course, all of this, that was the long way around. All of this is reinforced just a few words later here in verse 27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man," how about that, "will give you." It is truly a gift. He gives it. Given by the Son of Man because God the Father has set His seal on Him. We're in an election year, and this is similar to something that we hear with every political ad on the airwaves. "I'm God the Father and I approve this message." That's what He's saying. I'm not trivializing that. I hope you don't take it that way. But that's what He's saying here, and why shouldn't He? This is His Son. He has set His seal of approval on Him in all things. especially with regard to his words, because they are his words. And this should call to mind those foundational claims that Jesus made back in the last chapter, in chapter 5. The claims, as well as the evidence which proves him truthful. Evidence including, remember, the greater witness, God the Father and his testimony. All that should take us back there. I hope you're keeping that in mind, because we're moving on. Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So they picked up on his use of that word labor, didn't they? And because of that, they asked him, what should we do? Not could, but should. What should we do in order to work the works of God? They assumed they could do it. They assumed they could do it, whatever it was, because they asked, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, grammatically, that the structure of the phrase there, works of God, is it shows that these works are attributable to God, or they're characteristic of God. They describe God. In other words, they're simply asking, what shall we do in order to work godly works, or works that God requires because they are consistent with who he is? Jesus had mentioned a requirement in relation to everlasting life. And the people thought it was a requirement that could be achieved by working, by laboring. So they wanted to know what that requirement was so that they could do it in order to please God and therefore achieve everlasting life. And this is the same attitude we encounter today, all over the place. It's the predominant attitude. Self-centered, self-focused, self-absorbed, self-involved people who are thoroughly convinced that they are fully capable and competent of earning salvation by doing good works. And if one works at it hard enough, God is obligated to accept that work. In reality, we know that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So that by the works of the law, those good works, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. All it does is produce a mountain of filthy rags. That, it's a mountain of debt that we cannot credit in order to cover. You know, I've worked with a lot of people. I was just talking about this morning. It never ceases to amaze me how incompetent and incapable people are at reliably performing the very simplest of tasks in the work environment. And, you know, these are things that they get compensated for. They get well paid to do these things. They're paid to do these things, hired to do these things in order to please upper management. And even though they're incapable and incompetent at those things, almost all of them feels like they are able to please God by doing. That's truly amazing when you think about it. Upper management is generally satisfied because, well, they tend to be pretty far removed from ground level, so they don't know much better. But I assure you, and what we just read is true, that God is not far removed. He is near to each one of us, remember. Paul describes this mindset for us in Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, so the people asked, what can we do? What meritorious work can we perform in line with who God is in order to earn everlasting life? And Jesus responded in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now he uses the same phrase, work of God. But the grammar is different. It's a different structure there. And he brings out a contrast here, which shows a possession, not a descriptive of God and who he is, but a possession and or a production. And simply put, what he's saying is this work of God is a work belonging to God, or a work produced by God, because salvation belongs to God. It's his work. It's a work wholly wrought by God himself. We do not aid his work in any way. We do not earn it in any way. We do not cause bread to nourish our physical bodies by eating it. In the same way, we can't do anything to help Christ save us. Salvation is God's work. He set out to accomplish it, and he did so in full at the cross. His word tells us about it. He gives light to all, John 1:9. That was the true light which, coming into the world, gives light to every man. That is, he makes the message of the gospel understandable to anyone whom he draws to himself. And guess what? He draws all to himself. John 12:32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. That is, he offers it freely to all. No one is excluded because no one's sin was excluded at the cross. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God's just demands against sin were fully satisfied by Christ's payment at the cross. Again, Acts 17. Well, let's read the whole thing. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You know, when people ask about, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? It's a great verse here. He's determined everyone's pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, where they live, when they live, so that they should seek him, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn to God from idols, from those worthless, lifeless things of silver, gold, stone, to serve the living and true God. I hope you see that no one is excluded here. That's why he says all men everywhere. In fact, he determines the where and the when and the how long of each and every person on the face of the earth, so that they should seek. That's the purpose. In the hope that, remember, God desires all men to be saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth, in the hope that they might grope for him, strive to seek him, and find him. So that's the main purpose. When one finds him, he repents. And that is to change our minds about salvation, change our minds concerning salvation, to turn from whatever else that person is working on or depending on, turn from that to the one who truly saves. It's not turning from sin. It's turning from what you're leaning on and what you're depending on, and turning to the one who saves, the one you can depend on. There's only one thing God requires of us. Believe in him, the Son, whom he, the Father, sent. Trust in the only one who is competent and capable, the one who fully accomplished the work of salvation. For everyone who chooses to stop up their ears to that message, they ignore this command to believe in him whom he sent. His offer, his legitimate offer of salvation for everyone, that's rejected when they when they deny that command. It's made understandable to all. That's why it says he gives light to every man. But anyone who chooses to hear will receive the gift of salvation by means of faith. We obey the command to believe in him whom he sent. Though we were slaves of sin, yet we obeyed that form of doctrine from the heart, obeyed that form of doctrine to which we have been delivered. Believing is not working. Believing is trusting in the one who accomplished the work of salvation. Verse 30. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. Here's our suggestion. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is the sign we want you to perform for us, so we don't have to, you know, figure out where to get our food. Now, their thought process seems to have been along these lines. Moses had led the people out of Egyptian bondage by means of powerful signs and wonders, and then he had miraculously fed them out in the wilderness. Well, Jesus had miraculously fed them out in the wilderness, these people. So, hey, maybe Jesus can lead us out of Roman bondage by miraculous signs and wonders. So they wanted him to prove it with another sign. And Paul really hit the nail on the head here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks or Gentiles foolishness. Spiritual truth is foolishness to the world. Those who say, "I'll believe it when I see it." It's foolishness. Jesus reverses that order of worldly wisdom in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus. Verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" It's not see and then believe, it's believe and see. By faith we understand spiritual truth, spiritual things, a principle that is repeatedly demonstrated by how and when he performed miraculous signs. Those miracles that he did, those people demanding a sign from him, those people who did not believe and would not believe, were generally not given a sign. His miracles were very often reserved only for those who did believe him or were already in the process of coming to him. And true to form, we have these Jews here demanding a sign that they might see and then believe. Remember that this, I'm sure you do, immediately follows the miraculous feeding from the day before. And the demand being made is by the very same people who were filled by that miracle. Did they forget that quickly? Did they forget it? No, they didn't forget. They didn't forget at all. These Jews had identified Jesus as the prophet, the Messiah, that was prophesied by Moses several times. And they had done so to a large degree based upon that sign. So the sign was still very much on their minds, but they didn't think it was enough. It wasn't enough of a sign for them. That's what you did for us yesterday. What are you going to do for us today and continue to do? Moses provided our ancestors food on a daily basis for 40 years. What you did for us yesterday was great and all, yeah, sure, whatever. But what are you going to continue to do for us in order to make provision for us? If we see enough of a provision through signs and wonders, then we might believe. It's evident that they viewed the Messiah as being a type of Moses rather than the other way around. I hope that that's clear. They were viewing him as a second Moses rather than a greater Moses. And this is consistent with the twisted teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, who presented the law of Moses, the law of Moses, as the means of salvation. And I dare say that they idolized Moses himself. That probably sounds pretty harsh, but, well, the truth hurts sometimes. The people were very much following the scribes and Pharisees' lead on this, too. They wanted to know what else they could do to earn eternal life. It's also clear from Jesus' response in the next verse that they were attributing the provision of manna to Moses. And they were demanding a sign from him at least equal to that which Moses had performed in providing wonder bread for 40 years. Instead of considering Moses as the humble man and very reluctant leader that he was, the Jews had turned him into this dynamic leader imbued with mighty power to wield whenever he desired. The one who single-handedly triumphed over Pharaoh and all of Egypt and went on to be the founder of their religion. And keep in mind that religion is not relationship. Religion is man's attempt to be worthy, man's attempt to approach God and convince God, based on his own merit and ability, that he's good enough. God determined to relate to the Jewish people through his law, and in the process show them several things: the need for a Savior, anticipation of that Savior, and other things. Even though the law was God's divine decree and had been spoken directly to Moses to be recorded, and even though Moses in that way acted very much like a scribe, the law was referred to as the law of Moses. Moses was their national hero. He was the one that rescued them from Egypt by performing mighty wonders. That's why in chapter 9, the Jews say, well, we're his disciples. We're disciples of Moses. And then that's why in the last chapter, in chapter 5, Jesus tells them flat out, you have put your hope in Moses. And so on. There's other examples too. It's really quite interesting also to see what the rabbis were saying, what they taught and still do teach, by the way. For example, as the first Redeemer was, so shall the latter Redeemer be. In other words, the latter Redeemer will be cut from the same cloth as the former Redeemer, Moses. As the former Redeemer caused manna to descend, as it is stated, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. And also, it was due to the merit of Moses that you ate the manna, which the holy patriarchs had never set eyes on, as it is said, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. So they're teaching a second Moses, someone pretty much just like Moses. And this is exactly the point the people bring up, quoting from the Pentateuch. They say, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They thought that was Moses. They thought Moses had given them the bread from heaven. So he had been idealized into a national hero, a redeemer who used mighty power and works to deliver the people, the one who miraculously provided bread from heaven for them to eat for 40 years, the one who founded their religion by giving them his law, not the law of God, his law, and that's exactly the type of Messiah they desired, one like Moses, who would use his mighty power and wonders and signs against their oppressors. A mighty deliverer who would rescue the people because they thought of themselves as special. A special people. A people righteous in their own standing because they had the law of Moses. And they tried to keep it. That's why they were special. Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we're going to read a little bit here. We might have time for this and we might not, but We're going to read it anyway. Deuteronomy 9, and we'll start in verse 1. And I want you to be thinking of this question. Who redeemed Israel from Egypt? We all know the answer, but let's let the text bring it out. Deuteronomy 9:1. Hear, O Israel. And by the way, this is Moses talking. These are the five sermons of Moses, right? Before he died. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Cities great and fortified up to heaven. A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It wasn't because of their righteousness or their uprightness of heart. It's because of God's righteousness. In fact, the very opposite is true of these people. They were stubborn. They were stiff-necked. They were rebellious. They brought up about God's wrath on them time and time again. Verse 6, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. Hang on to what the Lord says to Moses here. I think it's a little bit of a test. He says, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. And skip on over to verse 25. Moses says, so I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights. That's another 40 days and 40 nights that he fasted. 80 days in a row. Because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, destroy not your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Who redeemed Israel from Egypt? Turn to the Psalms. One more reading here. Psalm 78. And again, we'll be starting in verse 1. Psalm 78:1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. This is the same problem that these people here in John chapter 6 are having. They've forgotten who did those works. Verse 8, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. This isn't Moses that it's talking about. And made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. Yet He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the bread of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were filled, for He gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God arose against them, and He killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite His wonders, they did not believe. So He made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When He killed them, they sought Him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. Oh, but they flattered Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. Yet He, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained His anger often and did not stir up all His wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power or the day when He redeemed them from the foe, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the fields of Zoan. And here it lays it all out. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them His burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for His anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. We could keep reading this. The point is, the Lord redeemed them. It wasn't Moses. It was by the Lord's power and his mighty signs and wonders, not Moses. So that the point is that that the people expected and very much wanted a Messiah in the image of Moses, a second Moses, but Jesus Christ is second to none. He is the greater Moses. Moses was merely a foreshadowed type of Christ. And the signs here in chapter 6 demonstrated that. That's one of the reasons I encouraged you to spend some time in those Exodus chapters during the week. I hope you did, because to get into that mindset. Remember, those are the same things that should have been occupying the thoughts of these people since it was the time of the Passover, so that they should have keyed in on certain things. His walking on the sea should have reminded his disciples of the Exodus from Egypt, when the people had crossed on dry ground through the Red Sea. The Lord brought them to safety through the sea to the other side. His feeding of the 5,000, the miraculously providing bread out in the wilderness, should have reminded them all of the manna. And it did, though they had twisted the reality and the substance of it into a fairy tale. They had made a connection between that bread that Jesus provided them with the manna that Moses had provided them. Moses miraculously provided their ancestors, but it wasn't Moses who had provided it, right? Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The manna was a miraculous provision by God, not Moses. Remember again chapter 5. I've said it before. I'm sure I'll say it again. They had put their hope in Moses. Here it's more of the same. They were attributing this provision to Moses, not God. And Jesus corrects them by essentially telling them, trust in God who provides, not man. Man didn't provide. God provided then, and he'll provide again. And he's leading these people down a certain train of thought with this. First of all, the manna, bread from heaven, had been the miraculous provision of God. The multiplied bread that they had all witnessed the day before was a miraculous provision of God. The true bread from out of heaven, sent by God the Father, who comes down from heaven, is a miraculous provision of God. That's the point. And sorry for the abrupt end, but we're going to have to end there for this week. I'd hoped to get a little further along, but you know, that's the way it goes. So let's go ahead and close. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the mighty work of salvation that you accomplished for us. And I ask that we may not lose sight of it, so that we don't take it for granted, so that we never forget. But may we be steadfast and faithfully focused on our Savior, so that we cease from sin, choosing to walk in your ways, taking advantage of every opportunity to share the gospel in a clear way with others, and careful to praise you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.